Well, it's good to be with you this morning as we are together on the Lord's Day. And of course, we have the added blessing of it also being Christmas Day this year and remembering the birth of our Savior. I want to open this morning with a quote from the church father, Augustine, who said this when talking about the incarnation. He says, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might be hungry, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired from the journey, that the truth might be accused by false witnesses, the judge of the living and the dead be judged by a mortal judge, justice be sentenced by the unjust, the teacher be beaten with whips, the vine be crowned with thorns, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might be made weak, that he who makes well might be wounded, that life might die. He was made man to suffer these and similar undeserved things for us, that he might free us who were undeserving. And he who on account of us endured such great evils merited no evil, while we through him were so bountifully blessed, had no merits to show for such blessings. Therefore, because of all this, he who before all ages and without a beginning determined by days was the Son of God, saw fit in these latter days to be the Son of Man. And he who was born of the Father, but not made by the Father, was made in the mother whom he had made, that he might sometime be born here on earth of her who could never have been anywhere except through him." This quote masterfully gets at the wonder of the incarnation, where God became man, where the eternal Son of God took on flesh. And here in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, we're going to spend a few minutes reflecting on his coming this morning. It's a text that foretells what Jesus would come to do and the joy that we have as a result. My main point this morning is very simple. We have joy this Christmas morning because our spiritual gloom has been dispelled forever by the light of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, before starting, I want to just give you some short Cliff Notes version of what happened at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, because you won't understand chapter 9, especially verse 1. At the end of chapter 8, we are seeing a majority of the Israelites who have decided to live corruptly and wicked lives in that they were seeking wisdom from the occult, mediums, magicians, rather than seeking God himself. And as a result, the text says, people roam the earth angry at God and in darkness. Verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8, says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And so as you open chapter 9, chapter 8 ends with him talking about this darkness, and chapter 9 talks about the Messiah who will come and shine light. This is the hope for those who remain faithful to the Lord in Isaiah 9 here. But in fact, this hope is so sure that Isaiah will talk in the past tense. He will speak as if it has already happened, even though he is prophesying about the future. To use our everyday vernacular, Isaiah is speaking in the past tense because it's a done deal. What he is foretelling will happen. God will bring it to pass. And so we're going to look at the passage very quickly, for me, in two parts. The light announced, verses 1 to 3, and the light explained in 4 to 7. The light announced, 1 to 3, the light explained, 4 to 7. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and talk about it. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So after the announcement of the people being in thick darkness, like I said, here's the announcement of light. Gloom and anguish is not final, is what Isaiah is saying, right? In the former time, the people of God were brought into contempt, probably a reference to their defeat at the hands of the Assyrians who came in and exiled them from their land. Now, geographically, you need to understand that when he talks about Zebulun and Naphtali, those places are up north. They're very far north in the land of Israel. And they, therefore, were the first areas to really experience destruction when the Assyrians came. And then he mentions a Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, it's also called. And it's the name that Isaiah gives this northern region as a whole, because to use today's terms, it was a bit of a melting pot. You had Hebrews, you had Canaanites, you had Hittites, and multiple other people groups living there. This area is where the Israelites came into the most sort of contact with other nations and experienced their influence, right? So people from this region were some of the first to be invaded when Assyria comes. However, Isaiah's point here is to say that actually in this very region, a great reversal will happen. Instead of anguish and contempt, there will be light and glory. This is a surprising and unlikely prediction for an area that was the most militarily oppressed and the most influenced by pagans. But Yahweh's light, which I believe is symbolic of a new era, will fall in unexpected places and in unexpected ways, and redemption will replace judgment, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Christmas is about the truth that hope is found in the most unexpected of places, and that hope has come in the most unexpected of ways. A child who is God incarnate is born in some podunk town in the Middle East, and it is this child who is the light that comes into the world and brings redemption for all peoples. If you look at verse 2, you'll see the repetition of light and darkness, right? When the people of Israel were lost in their sin and rebellion, spiritually they're in darkness, God in his grace promised the coming of light. Imagine getting home, you know, you coming home to an empty house late at night and you're having to, you know, fidget around to find the light switch, and all of a sudden it lights up the room. The people of God, Isaiah is saying, is they have been wandering around, groping around in the darkness, living their lives in death's shadow, in condemnation and captivity and bondage. And now they find themselves suddenly blinking in the light. This motif of light, by the way, is often equated with God's presence. So I believe there's a hint here that God in his grace will somehow manifest himself to his people. See, too, by the way, that this is God's initiative. We, his people, do not force his hand. They do not make it happen on their own. It is God in his pure grace sending a light in their darkness. And this light, as we see in verse 3, leads to great joy. It leads to great joy. Joy washes over the people in verse 3, right? It is a joy of abundance. The nation is multiplied, right? It's like taking in an abundant harvest, a military victory with spoils. There's a fullness of joy that the people of God experience when this light comes. We've seen this theme a lot in the passages through Isaiah, haven't we? This theme of joy. Joy is always connected to God and what he does in his Messiah. This is the only way you and I can have true joy this morning, because of what God has done for us. The world looks for joy in trinkets and pleasures, but all those are just temporary counterfeits, because then you need the next trinket and pleasure. But in our God, in seeing the light he brings, there is an everlasting joy. There is gladness, rejoicing in what God has done. But we need to get more specific here this morning. We're not talking about God's light in some abstract way, right? As if it's like yin and yang, right? The equivalent to that. No, this light is found in a person. This light is tangible. As we've seen throughout our time in Isaiah, there's a double fulfillment to be found in our text, meaning there's a partial fulfillment found in the short term when the Israelites do come back from exile. They're back in the land. They can rebuild the temple. But that's not all. What begins as physical liberation actually culminates in spiritual liberation. And you may say, how do you get that? And well, Matthew 4 makes my job, again, once again, very easy this morning. Matthew The Gospel of Matthew wants us to understand Isaiah 9, 1 to 2 as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is why he writes this in Matthew 4, 12 to 16. It says, "And when he, Jesus, heard that John," that's John the Baptist, "had been arrested, he withdrew into," where? "Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of" where? "Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So this is the territory where Jesus' ministry begins, right? In Galilee, specifically the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew's point is that in a place like Galilee, a place where people lived in dense darkness due to being mixed with Gentile influences, right? And far away from the holy city of Jerusalem, it is here where the light first dawns. Just as Isaiah said, right? He is saying from of old, the Messiah was promised to come this way. This was God's prophesied plan. Spiritual light has shone in the coming of Jesus Christ, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, to everyone. The light Isaiah foresaw comes by God himself manifesting himself to us. The one who would later say in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let me just say a few things before we move on to part two here. Number one, Jesus Christ, since he is the promised light, those of us who follow him have great hope this morning. We live in a world that is often seemingly full of gloom and anguish today. War, inflation, racism, murder rates, polarization and division that seemingly is ripping the very fabric of our nation apart. And then on top of that, you have your own personal struggles. Some of you are very jaded by life this morning. But we who are in Christ are not to sink into a state of utter despair. Sure, darkness and distress are real, but they are not the ultimate or fundamental reality you and I live in. Isaiah tells us that hope is what we have in the here and now. Brothers and sisters, we do not sink into despair this morning, even in times of darkness, because we have faith and hope of what Jesus has done and what he is going to do. We have seen a great light. In our spiritual darkness, the light of Jesus has shone. You and I were once, spiritually speaking, stumbling through life in darkness, in the darkness of our sin. Suddenly, upon hearing the gospel, we found ourselves blinking. And we could see. It was as if the light switch got turned on. Though God could have justly left you and I where we were, he graciously cured our spiritual blindness. Christian, Jesus Christ has won complete victory over sin and death, and they no longer have hold over us. Grace has triumphed over your and I's innumerable sins and failures. Second, let me just say, if you're here and you do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, let me announce to you, as Isaiah announces here, that a great light has shone. You see, the reality is, every human being, spiritually speaking, in our natural born state, is born into darkness, spiritually, and under God's judgment. We are blinded by our own sin to the glory of God and do not honor him as we should. But in Christ, a light has dawned. That's why we celebrate this day. Our darkness can be dispelled. And so if you have come to this place this morning and you see you are in darkness, look to the light who can dispel that darkness. Your sin can be done away with by believing in the perfect life, in the sin-atoning death, in the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can have a joy that the world cannot give and even comprehend. But here's what's required, and it's found in Matthew 4, right after what I read, right? So he quotes Isaiah, and then he says in Matthew 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The light has come, and he is yours to have, but it means you must turn away, repent of your sin. That means you're walking one direction, you see that it's the wrong direction, and you're saying, yes, I'm turning from sin to Christ in faith. You must be able to acknowledge and agree with God that you are a sinner in spiritual darkness who desperately needs the light of Christ in your life. That there is no good in you, but only in Him. You see, this is very offensive today. It's very easy to put up, Jesus loves you. It's much harder to put up an actual quote, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, kingdom of heaven, right? Why? Because humanity, for the most part, believes we are enlightened. If you follow the cultural and societal trends of the day, then you're enlightened, right? But the Bible is clear. Humanity is not as enlightened as it believes itself to be, but is actually grasping around in the dark. But in Christ, there is light and life and joy. Come to Him in repentance if you don't know Him this morning. Now we move to verses 4 to 7, where I believe the function is to further explain verses 1 to 3. You see three fours, F-O-R, in verse 4, 5, and 6, right? You see those three fours there. So I think there's some explaining that Isaiah is doing. How will this new situation described in verses 1 to 3 come to be about? And one aspect I want you to notice again is that it is all of God. We're not the subject of any of the verbs here, people. Right? This is all of God's doing. So let's start with verse 4. He says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The basic point here being that God will act to deliver his people from their bondage. This is the language of liberation. Isaiah compares, he says, the day of Midian. Some of you are like, I don't know what the day of Midian is. So here's the, again, the short version of that. In Judges 6 to 7, you can go home on Christmas Day and read about Midian today if you'd like. But to give you the short version, in that passage, God calls the reluctant Gideon. Right, he's reluctant and he's very unlikely. Scrawny little guy, has no military experience. And God says, "I want you to lead my men into battle to defeat the Midianites." And in that narrative, God makes him whittle down the army from 32,000 men to 300, making it humanly impossible for them to win. But they do end up defeating the Midianites by God causing mass confusion in the Midianite people, and they end up turning their swords on each other. And the whole point of the story is to show that this could only be a work of God. The people watch in amazement as God delivers them from their enemies. And Isaiah's point is to say, what I am foretelling is entirely feasible. God has done it before. He will do it again. Right? It's not a fairy tale thinking to have full belief in what God will do. You see, brothers and sisters, in Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection, the seemingly unbreakable yoke of sin and death and Satan's power has been defeated. As one writer points out, Satan's dark kingdom has imploded. In the death of the Son, he thought that he won, and yet in reality, he destroyed and defeated himself. And we have been released from fear of death and now serve God in joy. Interestingly, by the way, our liberator does impose his own yoke, but he says, "But my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when Jesus comes again for the last time, all physical oppression from all the Assyrians of the world will cease and peace will reign. Do you believe this? The total end of all sin and evil will occur when Jesus Christ comes again. In a world where it looks like oppression, both spiritual and physical, is all around us, we can sing these words, which we did earlier. "Chain shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." Continue with verse 5. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So Isaiah is not merely prophesying one victory, but the end of war itself. Right? They all come to an end. Military hardware and equipment are burned, are done away with. This is what we all desire, the end of war itself. Notice, God wins the victory, and we simply praise and enjoy Him. This brings us to our last two verses, which are the key for understanding the entire passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, all of this occurs in the coming of a person. What Isaiah is writing about is not simply ideas. They are to be actually incarnated. Here you have a foretelling of the truth and the mystery of the incarnation. The Messiah to come arrives as a male child who is born from human parentage, but is also given to us by God. And also, don't miss this truth in verse 6. It gives a fundamental truth of Christianity. Christianity is not about us working our way up to God. It is about God sending his son to us, right? A son is given to us. And so Christianity utterly is against any form of works righteousness. It is about what God has done in his son. Notice that God's deliverance from war, from oppression, from arrogance is not by being more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive. Listen to how beautifully one writer says it. He says, "Surely the book of Isaiah indicates frequently that God was powerful enough to destroy his enemies in an instant. Yet again and again, when the prophet comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, a childlike face peers out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship." And we see here that this child who will come will not be some ordinary citizen, but a king. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His shoulder will bear the weight of governing and yet never buckle. Here is the one who at last will be the answer to humanity's quest for a more perfect and lasting government. He will be born a child and yet a king. He will be the one who says, after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And Isaiah gives him four titles: Wonderful Counselor. He will have depth of wisdom never seen before. The wording could also refer to his supernatural signs he'll do, but at the very least, he's able to give wisdom and accomplish his wise plans. He is also called Mighty God. Besides confirming his deity, since this is a title only given to God in the scriptures, Isaiah is telling us that this king will have God's might with him. His power is so great that he can overcome any evil thrown at him. Everlasting Father. Now, because of our understanding of the Trinity, this one throws you off a little bit, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That may initially sound confusing, but you have to realize Isaiah is not thinking in these terms here of the Trinity. But here's how I think you should understand it. He is thinking about this king ruling in the way that an ideal king was meant to rule, caring for his people, acting as a protector for his people. And notice it is an everlasting care. Lastly, he is the Prince of Peace, a peaceful king, one who comes in peace and establishes peace. No oppression, no enemies, and somehow through him, reconciliation between God and man and man will be real. Church, you know this already. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, born of an earthly mother, but given by God through being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Born a child, and yet a king. The eternal Son of God, who never had a beginning and has no end, entered into our world. I just want to see, using these titles, how they apply to us. Number one, Wonderful Counselor. The book of Isaiah mocks human wisdom throughout and shows its futility. This child needs no counsel, but has all wisdom in himself. Jesus Christ comes to us to bring us the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God, and that wisdom is put on ultimate display in the cross, where it says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is shown to be wiser than men. Some of you here this morning may think you're wise, but in fact, if you're not following Jesus, you lack true wisdom. and in fact are following the wisdom of the world, which is always changing and always failing. But Christ has all wisdom, and in him is found wisdom. Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor. He alone has the best ideas and strategies. Let us follow and listen to him. Mighty God, in Jesus Christ is found all that God is in power. Just as Israel needed to be set free from their enemies, so we need to be set free from our enemies of sin and death and Satan. And he alone is powerful enough to deliver you and I from our deepest bondage. God sent his own son when you and I were incapable of doing anything in ourselves to deliver us from our sin and being under Satan's power. He is Almighty God, and he defeats all of his enemies easily. Let us hide in him. Everlasting Father, if you're still struggling with that a little bit, remember that Jesus said in John's gospel that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He comes to reveal what God is like. And in him, we have protection everlastingly. He is an ideal king who cares for his people. We're adopted through the Son and made sons and daughters, experiencing the everlasting love God has for us. Jesus Christ loves us endlessly this morning. Let us enjoy him. Lastly, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, in him, peace is found with God. Right? Paul put it this way in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We have eternal peace with God this morning through the cross of our King, Jesus Christ. While we were still God's enemies, ungodly and hostile, he sent his son for you and I. Let us welcome his dominion in our lives this morning. Listen, you and I need everything here this morning. We need wisdom. We need power. We need love. We need peace. And only God himself can provide these things in Christ. Does this apply to you? Are you following him this morning? And if not, you want to be, because just to summarize verse 7, it makes it clear that history is going his way. He is the king to end all kings. His kingdom will keep expanding forever. There's no end in sight. God will keep his covenant promise to David, and one from his line will indeed reign forever. Once again, there's mystery here. How can he be called things like Mighty God and Everlasting Father and yet be of David's human line? Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he will be forever. His rule will be permanent, covering all space and time and history. And that kingdom began entering in the first Christmas when Christ enters our world, and he brings with him justice and righteousness. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom firmly forever. And church, this is sure, the last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Right? What he means here is that God's deep devotion to his people and his own character will prevail. Jesus will come. Jesus is coming. Jesus is king. And when he comes again, he will finish what he started. Let me end with a few words of application. First, I want to ask some of you here this morning if you feel the full weight and the implications for your own life of everything that is here said about who Jesus is. Now, some of you might be newer to church, the Bible, so all this talk about Jesus being the Messiah and the King sounds great, but it's all new to you. But I'm actually right now more addressing the people who it's not new to, but it's all too familiar. Who probably know this passage or have heard it before, but who don't actually believe this passage. By that I mean the truth that Jesus is King makes no difference in how you live day to day. You might agree with the truths intellectually, but you don't live as if they actually matter. And I want you to see that if this is true, if Jesus is King, sent by God as a child whose reign is established forever, then it is wholly insufficient for you to simply affirm some basic truths about him and then go on living your life as if they don't matter. You might call that faith. The Bible puts another word in front of that and calls it demon faith, right? James, right? It's not saving to just simply agree with who Jesus is intellectually, mentally, No, no, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah King, you must bow to him and give him your entire life. You must submit fully to his authority in your life. It means you must believe and obey his word in all that it says, not picking and choosing the things you like and don't like. It means first and foremost that you must realize your need to cast yourself on him for forgiveness. You know, we hear a lot of talk today about wanting to be on the right side of history when it comes to many modern day issues. But what we see here in Isaiah 9 is that to be on the right side of history means to be on Jesus' side. For his reign, there will be no end from this time forth and forevermore. This should challenge any of us in this room who give lip service to believing in Jesus, and yet our lives don't reflect his lordship at all. Who are just here to please family or because they're obliged. Do not treat Jesus lightly. Yes, he came as a baby, but he is now reigning as the mighty resurrected king over all. And only by repenting of sin and trusting in him can you be given wisdom and his might in delivering you from sin and Satan. So some of us may need to say, is Jesus Christ Lord of my life? And if he's not, do I understand the implications of rejecting him as Lord of my life? Jesus is to be king, not our sidekick. And for others of us, let us this morning, as we end, give praise and glory to God for giving us his son, for bringing redemption when we were in darkness, for shining light into our darkness. Let us meditate on the titles given to him and how in Jesus Christ we have been given God's wisdom, God's power, God's love, and peace with him. All because the Son came and lived and died and rose for us. Therefore, let us resolve to obey our King more and more by the power of the Spirit put within us with each passing day. He has saved us from our darkness and the tyranny of sin and death and hell, bringing us into his kingdom. That's why Christmas matters. And we wait for the day when he comes again, where we will be a part of his kingdom that has no end. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in sending your son, the one who is a king, who has existed without beginning or end. And yet, he became a human child, fully God and fully man, in order to win our redemption. We praise you greatly this morning. Would we consider these truths, apply them to our lives, help us to live in light of Jesus' kingship every day. And if there are any who do not know him, may they see that Jesus is the cosmic king over all. And yet at the same time, he is gentle and lowly enough to come and live the life that they have failed to live and die a death in their place. Help them to see the implications of these things for their own lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.